Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Isaiah and chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. I love my country, but I am very troubled about our country. Very troubled. It seems that our political leaders in both parties are, as a general rule, more concerned about power than they are about the welfare of the nation. That should not be. And that was not the way that our founding fathers, it was not about power. They were sacrificing everything in order to give us the nation that we now enjoy. And I get very troubled about what I see going on. My heart breaks. And sometimes I just feel like, what is the use? But I realize when I read my Bible that God is still God and that He is the only hope of America. I realize that. And so I find comfort, I find some encouragement in the Word of God. I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 40. The first verse reads this, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Now, we're going to skip over to verse 12, but I want you to see that in chapter 40, the Lord is giving some comfort to a nation that is backslidden, ripe for the judgment of God. And He's giving them some comfort. And that's what I'm preaching on this morning, is comfort for a troubled nation. Or we could say comfort for America. When we get over to verse 12, the Bible says this, Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed to Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto Him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them as a tent to dwell in. That bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. Father, please bless this evening, or this morning, as we look at this passage of Scripture, seeking comfort as a troubled group of people in a nation that has been so blessed. But we're troubled by the fact that we see our nation turning its back on You. And it's happened so fast. So fast. And if something does not change, we're going to soon be gone. We know that. We know that we're ripe for Your judgment. We know that if we're left to just ourselves, even if You do not inflict judgment upon us, just left us to ourselves, that we would self-destruct in a short while. Lord, is there any hope for us? I believe there is. And I believe that You are that hope. I believe that we must realize how insignificant we are, that we must be stripped of our pride, and we must realize that we are what we are by Your grace, that You are the one that has blessed us and given us the wisdom to produce this nation, and have given us this nation. And I pray that somehow, God, this morning, that You would humble us before You. We seem like such an insignificant little small group of people here. But it has to start somewhere. And who's to say that it will not start with us? I read this week about a prayer meeting that started a great revival that swept across our nation many years ago. It started with four men. Four men. Next week, I believe there were six. But you blessed it. And you could take this small group of people, you could start with us and humble us before You and begin a great work that would save our nation for the years to come. I pray that You would do that, oh God. I pray that You would. And everybody said with their pastor, amen. Apart from God's revelation of Himself in His creation and in His Word, we would know nothing about Him. In His creation, God reveals to the entire world that He exists and that He transcends all of time and that He is all-powerful. We find that in the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. The Bible says this, "For the invisible things of Him," that is the invisible things of God, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." His eternal power. Eternal means that He transcends time. Power means that He is an omnipotent being. This Godhead emphasizes that He exists. These are the invisible things of God, but they are revealed to us by just looking with a halfway intelligence at creation and realizing this has to be the nature of the God that created all of this. In His Word, God reveals who He is and specifies what He is like. Otherwise, creation gives us a general revelation of God. In His Word, He gets very specific about who He is and what He is like. God's revelation of Himself and His creation in His Word, they never contradict each other. When understood correctly, they will always complement each other, never contradict each other. Never forget that. Scientists come up and they study some aspect of creation and they say, well, this proves that the Bible is full of errors, that it could not be the God, and thus there is no God that created all of this. But as time goes on, it turns out over and over again that their theories have been proven false and the Bible has been proven true. And that will always be the case, even in those places today, in those cases today, where they think that the revelation of God and creation contradict each other. It shows our ignorance of creation. We should continue studying and we'll see that they always complement each other. They will never contradict each other. True knowledge of God is always very humbling, not just to individuals, but it's also very humbling to churches. I believe that one of the reasons that churches are not humble before God is because they have gotten away from what God is really like. We have come up with a God of our own imagination, a God like we want Him to be instead of a God who is as He is. And the same is true of nations. Nations, whenever they realize who God is and what He is really like, they are humbled before that God. There was a time whenever we as Americans were humbled before God. But now we have changed the glory of God into the likeness of four-footed beasts, as Romans chapter 1 says nations are prone to do. And now we have come up with a God like we want Him to be, not like He is, not as He reveals Himself, but we have designed our own God, and as a result of that, we have a God that we no longer are humbled before, that we no longer revere, that we no longer respect. A God whom we tell how He ought to be worshipped instead of Him telling us how He ought to be worshipped. We have lost our humility before God because we have gotten away from the true revelation of what God is like. Now in my text, God asks a series of rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions are questions asked not to elicit answers, for the answers are usually very obvious. But they are asked to make a point. And the point made by this series of rhetorical questions is this. It is that God is great and man is nothing. That is the point of these rhetorical questions. Now let's look at the questions that God asked here. Look at verse 12. He asked this, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand?" You see what he's saying? There's somebody that measured the Atlantic Ocean in the hollow of His hand. And the Pacific Ocean in the hollow of His hand. and the Dead Sea in the hollow of His hand, and the Mediterranean Sea in the hollow of His hand. Who is it that did that? And then He says, and meted out the heaven with a span. You know what a span is? The length of it's the measurement between the end of a man's thumb and his little finger when it's spread out. They say on average it's about 9 inches. And the Bible says this, who has with the span of his hand has just meted out the heaven? Otherwise, just scattered the stars and the planets out across all of the universes. Who has done that meted that out with the span of his hand? And comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance. Otherwise, who has taken and weighed out the mountains and determined this is the size that Mount Everest will be? This is the size that Mount McKinley will be. This is the size that the Smoky Mountains will be. And this is how much dust will be on this planet. Who has done all of these things? And the obvious answer is this. It's not a man. It must be God. It must be God. That is the obvious answer to these questions. Now look at verse 13. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught Him? And the obvious answer is this. Nobody. Nobody has directed the Spirit of the Lord. Nobody counsels God. We go to Him for direction. We go to Him for counsel. He does not come to us for our advice. How vain, how foolish the man is that thinks that God must have His advice in order to know how to work things out. No, no man has done that. We look at the 14th verse. With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed to Him the way of understanding? Otherwise, who has told God what is right and what is wrong? Who tells Him, gives Him knowledge? Who gives Him understanding? And the obvious answer is just, nobody does. God is just right. His judgment is always right. What He does is right. Not because you think it's right, but because God did it. That makes it right. And who gives Him knowledge and who gives Him understanding? It is not man. It is God Himself. These are just the attributes of God. And then we look at down at verse 18, and He says this, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto Him? Who are you going to liken God unto? There's nobody that you can liken God unto. And what are you going to liken God unto? Well, there's nothing that you can liken God unto. And then after asking those two questions there in that 18th verse, whom will you liken to God, and what likeness will you compare Him to? Then the Lord mocks the efforts of both the rich and the poor to make a likeness of God or a substitute for God. Look at what He says in verse 19. The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. Otherwise, here's a wealthy man. He wants to make him an idol. He wants to make him a god. He wants to make some kind of likeness of God. And so he melts down images. And he takes the gold and he takes the silver and he makes these images and so forth. And he says, this is my God. He's taken this valuable, precious metals and he's made him a god, or at least a likeness of God there. And he bows down before that. And God says, foolish. But you know something, not only do the rich men do those sort of things, but then he goes in verse 20 and he talks about the foolishness of the poor man in doing the same things. He that is so impoverished, that is, he has nothing, no gold, no silver, that he hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Here's the poor man. He has no silver. He has no gold to melt down. And so he goes out in the woods and he says, where's me a tree? A tree that's not prone to rot. Maybe a cypress tree. And I'll take that. And I'll take it over here and I'll have somebody carve me this God out, this image of God, this likeness of God. And this will be what I will bow down and worship. And God says, that's as foolish as the rich man melting his silver and gold and making his little idols, making his little icons there. He mocks the efforts of the rich and the poor to make a substitute of God. Today we do not so much make our idols, melt them down and set them on the mantles of our homes. We're not so much like that, but we make our own little gods, do we not? We make our own little gods. It may be leisure. It may be vehicles. It may be homes. It may be wealth and bank accounts and all of that. But let me tell you something. You're a fool to try to make a substitute for God. It's a foolish thing you do. And then the Lord rebukes their ignorance. For their ignorance to a degree is always deliberate. Look at verse 21 and 22. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Remember that verse we read back in Romans chapter 1? How that they knew, they had at least a general revelation of God from the very beginning of time? He says, he's rebuking their ignorance there. And he says in verse 22, it is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spread them out as a tent to dwell in. And then he reveals the futility of their efforts in verse 25. He says, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Who are you going to liken to God? Who are you going to say that is equal to God? If you've got any sense at all, you realize this. It's a foolish thing to try to do such a thing. It is a foolish thing. Now remember I said this, that true knowledge of God is always very humbling. The greatness of God, which is the point of these rhetorical questions, when grasped by an individual, will humble him. And the greatness of God, as is pointed out by these rhetorical questions, when grasped by a church, it will put a church on its face before God. I said earlier that the reason that churches are not humble before God anymore is this. We've lost our concept of the greatness of Almighty God. Why? Why is it that it's hard to get people to kneel at an old-fashioned altar anymore? Why is it that it's hard to get people to come to a prayer meeting where you just spend time pouring your heart out to God? You know why? We've lost our concept of the greatness of God. We think that we don't need God anymore, and therefore we no longer humble ourselves before God. And may I say to you also that whenever a nation loses its concept of the awesome greatness of God, that nation will cease to humble itself before Almighty God. Where are the majority of Americans this morning celebrating the birth of America? Are they in church? I dare say not. The vast majority are probably somewhere on a lake or lying in a bed or something like that. Doing anything worshiping. Why? They've lost their concept of the greatness of God. Recognition of the greatness of God's knowledge, the greatness of God's wisdom, humbles men as they are made to realize their comparative ignorance. You may compare yourself with me, and you may look like you're a pretty smart fella, but you compare yourself with God, and you realize all of us are pretty ignorant people. Recognition of the greatness of God's power humbles men as they are made to realize their comparative weakness. Again, you may compare yourself with somebody and you may turn out to think appear to be rather strong, influential, but you compare yourself with the omnipotence of God, the all-powerful being, the only all-powerful being, and you will be made to realize just how weak and frail you really are. Recognition of the greatness of God's eternal self-existence humbles men as they are made to realize their comparative frailty and dependence on Him. Yes, you think you are something. You think that you are invincible, that you are a self-made man, but then you're made to realize the greatness of God and realize that He alone is eternal, that your brief years on this earth are just a little blip on the radar of eternity. And you realize this, that you are not self-existence. Let me tell you, all it's going to take is a major sickness in your life, and it will drain your hundreds of thousands of dollars out of the bank. And you'll realize this, that you are not so self-existence after all. That you are dependent on Almighty God. Yes, you realize His eternal being, His self-existence. And it humbles you because you are made to realize that you are a frail being and dependent upon Him. Recognition of God's holiness and recognition of God's righteousness humbles men as they are made to realize their comparative sinfulness. Again, in fact, the Bible says, he that compareth himself with others is not a wise man. But we like to go out and compare ourselves with each other and say, well, I know I'm not perfect, but compared to so-and-so over there, I'm a pretty good fella. I know I'm not perfect, but compared to him, why, I'm an angel. Compare yourself to the only one that really matters. Compare yourself to God, who is absolutely righteous and absolutely holy. And you realize this, that you're nothing. You're nothing. You're vile. You're wicked. You're evil. It's an amazing thing that God has not struck us all dead already. We're so evil and wicked in His sight. Oh, to realize the greatness of God's holiness and righteousness. It is an humbling effect. And I want you to notice here what God's doing here. This is a message to a nation that is ripe for the judgment of God. They have lost their concept of the greatness of God. They are thinking that they can do without God.
And God is trying to comfort them here. He's trying to give them some hope, but He's doing so by making them realize how great He is and how insignificant they really are. Now look at here at how God describes men compared to Himself. Look at verse 22. He says this, "It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as what? As grasshoppers." We know this, the earth is a spherical thing. It's not flat like people thought hundreds of years ago. And the Bible says the Lord just kind of sits over here over the circle of the earth. And He looks down and He sees the millions and millions and millions of people on this earth. And here we are, there's people that are shaking their face and their fists in the face of God and saying, "We'll not have this man to rule over us," as Psalm 2 says they will do. There's people that are saying, "I don't need God. I don't believe in God." And God looks down on us, and here we are, we're thinking that we're such almighty, all-powerful being. And God looks upon us as nothing more than little bugs. He says, "You're nothing more than a grasshopper in my sight." That's all we are. Just grasshoppers compared to Almighty God. The psalmist, while pondering the greatness of God's creation, he said, wrote this in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. He says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." Did you think about that? You look up in the heaven, you see the moon, the stars. That's the work of God's fingers. Huh? You do something with your, "Yeah, I can take care of that with my little finger." That means it's not a very difficult thing. Amen? And that the moon and the stars, they're just the work of God's fingers. And then he says, "When I consider these things," he says, "I ask myself this, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visit?" When I look at the vastness and the glory of God's creation, and then I look at myself, and I say, "What am I? What am I? What am I that God is even mindful of me? And dare I think that God cannot do without me? Dare I think that God is dependent upon me? Or that I can do without Him?" And the psalmist, he concludes, that man was nothing apart from the decree of God. As in Psalm 8, verse 5, he continues and he says this, "For thou hast made him a little lower than angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." Otherwise, there's greater created beings out there than us. Angels are. But God's made us lower than the angels, and He's crowned him with glory and honor. Though we're lower than angels, God crowns us with glory and honor. And He says, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." He says, you know what? You know the reason that we have dominion over the wild beast? It's not because we're more powerful than we are. You think you're more powerful? You go out there and tangle with a mountain lion. You go out there and tangle with a grizzly bear. But why do they fear man as a general rule? It's because of the decree of God. That's why. That's why. That's why that we're given dominion over things. It's not that we are superior to everything. It's just that God, in His sovereign decision, has said, "I'm going to make man over these things." So He says, "Men, you're nothing in my sight compared to me. Nothing more than just little grasshoppers." But then notice how he describes the rulers of the world in verse 23. He says, "That bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity." He says, "You rulers, you judges, you're nothing compared to me. You're vanity. You're meaningless. You're worthless." That's the idea of the world. Oh, today we have politicians that think that, man, they have got it down. The world is dependent upon them. But you realize history is full of men, the records of men who have thought that they could dominate the world. The world could not get along without them. And God brought them down, and the world went right along without them. I thought about in Daniel chapter 4, the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. Look over the book of Daniel chapter 4. Now keep a finger there at Isaiah 40. We'll be coming back there. But in Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar is the ruler of the world superpower of his day. And he is not limited by Congress. He has unlimited power. Whatever he wants to do, he does. If he says somebody's to be killed, they're killed. If he says somebody's life's to be spared, they're spared. If he says this is the way we're going to spend money, that's what's going to be done. If he says we're going to confiscate this from the people, that's going to be done. He had absolute authority. He was a dictator of dictators. And one day he had a dream. And the dream bothered him, and he calls for Daniel. And Daniel comes to him and interprets the dream. And Daniel basically says this to him. He says, "You're filled with pride. You don't realize that God has put you in the position you're in. Though you don't even know God, God has put you in that position. And if you do not humble yourself before this God," he says, "God's going to humble you." And Nebuchadnezzar did not believe it. And so a period of months go by. And we read what happens here in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 28. It says, all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, God gave him a year's warning. But at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" You see that? Daniel's warned him, "You didn't do this. God's enabled you to do this. You better give him credit." Old King Nebuchadnezzar, a year later, I guess the shock of the prophet's interpretation is worn off. And so he's walking in his house and he says, "Now look at what I've done. Look at what I've done." And then verse 31 says, "While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whom he will." The same hour was a thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claw. You know what happened? The man went nuts in just a moment of time like that. And he's out living among the wild beasts. He's no longer trimming his nails and cutting his hair. He looks like some kind of Sasquatch or whatever they call that thing, I guess. Living out there like some kind of wild beast. This is what God can do with a ruler. God says the rulers are nothing. They are vanity in my sight. In Psalm 75, Psalm 75, listen to what the Bible says. Psalm 75, verses 5, 6, and 7, the Bible says, "Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." You realize that? Every man that has ever ruled a nation on this earth, God put him there and God took him down. Every man that's ever achieved anything in this life, it's because God put him there, but God takes him down as well. Yes, I want you to understand that rulers are nothing in God's sight. They're vanity in God's sight compared to Him. They must need to humble themselves and realize that God is the one that is in charge. But not only men are as grasshoppers and rulers are compared to God as being nothing in vanity. Look at how nations are compared to God. Look at verse 15. "Behold the nations," not the nation. Isaiah was a prophet specifically to the nation of Judah. But he's not limiting what he says here to the one nation. He says the nations plural, all the nations of the earth, they are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as a small dust of the balance. "Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing." Look at verse 17 again. "All nations plural before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity." God says that the nations, with all of their military might, with all of their great armies, with all of their scientific advancements, with all of that that they seem to have going for them, He says they're nothing more than a drop in a bucket. They're nothing more than the small dust of the balance. The small dust would be the dust that would be left in the balance that men do not think was even worth scraping off. He said they're less than nothing. I remember as a boy, just a junior age boy in Sunday school, a little country church. My Sunday school teacher, Miss Grace Lupo, taught us boys. And I remember that some reason that she was apparently teaching on this passage of Scripture, I'm not sure. But I remember that in the course of the lesson, she said something like this. She said, "Boys, you need to understand, God is so great that the nations are nothing more than a drop of water in a big bucket in the sight of God." And I remember it was raining outside, and we could see out of the window of that second floor Sunday school class. And we looked out, and she said, "Yes, America is nothing more than one of those raindrops in a big bucket compared to the awesomeness of God." And that thing stuck with me as a little boy. I remember, I don't remember anything she said that day. All I could think about the rest of the day, our nation is nothing more than one of these raindrops. And I never got away from that. It told me something about the greatness of Almighty God. And I never want to get over that. I want you to understand that God is so great that men are as grasshoppers, that nations are nothing but drops in the bucket, that rulers are nothing, they're vanity. God sets them up. He tears them down. Now, when we realize that, how great God is and how insignificant man is, individually and as a group, even as a mighty nation, it will help us to realize that any person or any church or any nation that thinks they have something to offer to God is a self-deceived person or a self-deceived church or a self-deceived nation. God is not the least bit dependent on any person or any group of people. Not the least. We are totally dependent upon Him. Listen again at what the psalmist said in Psalm 50, verses 10 and 11 and 12. He says this, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains." You get that? I know them. "And the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof." See what God says? It's all mine anyway. You can't give me anything that doesn't belong to me. "And if I were hungry, you think I'd come to you and tell you? You think I'd humble myself and come to you and say, 'Hey, I'm hungry?'" First of all, God doesn't get hungry. He says, "But if I did get hungry, I'd just take it. It's mine anyway. I don't have to ask you for it. I'm not dependent upon you. You're totally dependent upon me." I want you to understand that God existed fine long before He created man. And He has not suffered because of the death of any great man or the death of any great nation. God has not suffered not one single bit. And if America crumbles and falls and self-destructs, God will not suffer one little bit. God will be God. Almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful. He will still be God. He will not suffer not one single bit from it. Why? He is not dependent upon us. You see, God is not impressed by our sacrifices. Look at verse 16. After talking about how that the nations of the earth are nothing, a drop in a bucket, He says this in verse 16. "And Lebanon," Isaiah 40 verse 16, "and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering." You see, at that particular point in history, Lebanon was known for its fertility. It was a very productive land. It was choice real estate. It produced the best of crops, and it produced the fattest of animals there for men to eat. And God here says this, if you would take Lebanon, the choice place on the face of the earth at that time, with all that it can produce, if you would take everything that Lebanon produces and you would offer it to me, you would sacrifice it to me there, He says, you know something? It wouldn't be sufficient. Otherwise, it would not impress me at all. Because I own it all anyway. I own it all anyway. So many times we get the idea that God's impressed our sacrifices. We think because that we throw in an extra $10 or $15 into the offering plate that God is impressed. God doesn't need our money. God doesn't need our money. Sometimes people get the idea, man, God really is dependent upon me because I give a tithe. No, you're a God robber if you don't give a tithe. And God doesn't need it. It's His anyway. It's all His anyway. He is not impressed with our sacrifices at all. Why then, you say, does God allow us to give to Him? Why then does God allow us to sacrifice to Him? Why then does God allow us to serve Him? Now you get this down. It'll change your whole perspective on your sacrifices and serving. He is humbly being gracious to us by allowing us to express our gratitude to Him and our love for Him by our sacrifices and service. You see, it's not that we're humbling ourselves down to serve God. It's not that I'm humbling myself down to sacrifice for God. It is this, that God humbles Himself to allow me to sacrifice to Him. God humbles Himself to allow me to do something for Him. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need anything I've got or anything I can do. And God yet humbles Himself down to let me express my love for Him and my gratitude to Him with my service and my sacrifices. That's why God does so. That's why He does so. He is humbly being gracious to us, allowing us to do so. He enjoys our offerings and the offerings of our sacrifices and services because, now get this, He enjoys us enjoying offering them to Him. And our joy is compounded by His joy. Let me get that. This may be one of the most profound things I'll say this morning. God enjoys our offerings of sacrifice and service because He enjoys us enjoying offering to Him, and our joy is compounded by His joy. That's why the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 9:7, God loveth a cheerful giver. You know what I'm saying? Whenever I give to God something because I just want to, because I enjoy doing it, He loves that. God enjoys me enjoying giving to Him. And whenever I give something to God, because God knows that He allows me to do it, and so He allows me to have the joy of giving to Him, and He enjoys seeing me do that, and I sense that God is enjoying me enjoying giving to Him, and you know what that does? That compounds my joy, because I'm seeing God's joy. God who I love. God who I love more than anything on this earth. God who I love more than life. He is enjoying me giving to Him, and I enjoy giving to Him more. It's an awesome thing that God does. Have you ever had one of your children purchase a gift for you that you had given them the money to purchase? Every parent's had that happen. Now let me ask you, did you need that gift? Probably no. Probably it was something you had no use for whatsoever. But did you enjoy receiving that gift, even though you did not need it, and even though you gave them the money to buy it for you? Did you enjoy that gift? Yes. Why? Because you just enjoyed the child enjoying giving to you. And, you know, if you look at that gift and you would say this to the child, you know something, I know I gave you the money to buy that for me, and I really don't, I'm not impressed at all. And you look at that, and that child, his joy would be stripped, and you know what? You would not enjoy the child giving it to you. But what happens is this, I have had it many times in bringing up my three children, Daddy, we need some money. Father's Day's coming up. Daddy's money. Christmas coming up. I want to give Daddy, it's your birthday. And so I take and I give them the money. And I know that I give it to them because I know that they're going to enjoy giving me something. And they'll go out and buy me something that I have absolutely no need of. And they'll bring it to me. And I look at them and I realize this is a big deal to them. They're enjoying giving that to me. And as a result of that, I'm enjoying the fact that they're enjoying giving it to me. And when they see me enjoying the fact that they're enjoying giving it to me, then that just multiplies their joy. And man, we just all get happy. Even though they're not giving me a thing in the world I need. Not a single thing. Have you ever paid for the meal of somebody who obviously was wealthier than you and was willing to pay for your meal? Hopefully you've done so. May God deliver some deadbeats. You know, always expect somebody else to pay the way. No, there's been times when I've been out with people I knew were much wealthier than me and would be glad to pay for my meal. But I'd say, I want to pay for this. They said, no, that's all right. I said, no, I want to pay for this meal. And you know what? They'll graciously let me do so. Now, why do they graciously allow me to pay for the meal that they could afford better than I could, that they were willing to pay for? Why do they graciously allow me to pay for the meal? It's not because they needed me to. It's because they enjoyed me enjoying expressing my love for them by giving them that meal. They enjoyed it more than they would have paying for it. Now, how does all this tie in? Look at the historical setting of Isaiah. These inspired words of God to the southern nation of Judah. He penned them in a very troublesome times, for the northern nation of Israel had already fallen to the Assyrian Empire. And his nation, the southern nation of Judah, was being threatened by the Assyrians. Things were bleak, as is revealed. If you read the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, you realize this. Those first 39 chapters are nothing but just judgment is coming, judgment is coming, hard times are coming. They're very bleak, and there seemed to be no hope. But amid their apparent hopelessness, the old prophet is to comfort them in verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. How am I supposed to do that? I can imagine Isaiah saying. How am I supposed to do that? By reminding them of their insignificance and of God's significance. Reminding them of their insignificance and of God's significance. And by reminding them that they had become a great nation by the good grace of God, not by their power, but by the power of God. After all, they were nothing but a bunch of slaves when God delivered them from Egypt and molded them into a great nation. That's all they were. A bunch of slaves. As long as they only depended on God for direction and for deliverance, He blessed them and He would continue to bless them. But if they ever forgot how insignificant they were, if they ever turned their back on God and depended upon the arms of their own wisdom and might instead of the omnipotent arm of God, God says, I will leave you to yourselves And you know what happens to a man or to a church or to a nation when God just leaves it to itself? Self-destructs. Self-destructs. That's what happens. All God has to do is just take all restraints off your life. You'll destroy yourself. That's all He has to do. All God has to do is take all restraints off of churches. And that's what church... We don't want any restraints. We don't want that. Take the restraints off and go ahead and destroy yourself. Nations, we don't want restraints on us. Take the restraints off and go, watch your self-destruct. You see, we need God. We are nothing without God. No honest student of American history can deny that America is a miracle of God. Hell, how else could a ragtag army of colonial frontiersmen with their hunting rifles defeat Great Britain, the world superpower of that day? They couldn't. Our nation's founding patriarchs recognized and acknowledged that they were dependent upon God. It was impossible that America come into being without God. But like Judah of old, we're guilty of believing that we are a self-made nation, that we do not need God anymore, that God perhaps does not even exist, that our existence and our successes have been strokes of luck and human genius. Look at us, though. Look at what's happened. We're divided. We're filled with violence. We're filled with viciousness and vulgarity. It's all around us. We're no longer a civil people or a reasonable people. We're controlled by our uncontrollable emotions, by our mere opinions and fickle feelings instead of the wisdom of our Creator, Founder, Almighty, and All-Wise God. We're self-destructing. Now, is there any comfort for us? I need some as an American that loves our nation. Is there any comfort for me? Yes! Yes, yes, there is. It is that God is still God. And though we have changed, He has not. And if we will humble ourselves in true repentance and confess our sins, He will graciously and mercifully forgive us and begin blessing us again. But God is our only hope. He's our only comfort in all of our troubles. It is God. He is our only hope. Now, I want you to realize this. God deals with individuals. How does this apply to us as a little group of people here? In a nation that's crumbling, God deals with individuals. Nations and churches consist of individuals, and God deals with individuals. And the most patriotic thing that you can do is to get right with God. That's the most patriotic thing you can do, just get good and right with God. This is more important than voting, though voting is very important. This is more important than paying your taxes, though paying your taxes is important. This is more important than obeying the laws that do not violate the laws of God, though obeying those laws are very important. A citizen that is right with God will do all of those things and more, not because they're required of him, but because he wants to, if he's right with God. So the best thing a man can do, the most patriotic thing a man can do, is just get good and right with God. And I close this morning by begging you, for the sake of our nation, for the sake of our church, for the sake of your own spiritual and physical well-being, fall on your face before God. Repent of your sin. Beseech God to be gracious towards us. Your doing so and my doing so will hopefully stir others to follow suit. It has to start somewhere. It will start with an individual. And I pray that it will start with some of us here this morning. Oh, yes. Comfort. Comfort. You listen to these television preachers. We need some comfort. Let me tell you something. Here's your comfort. Listen to them. God's favor is getting ready to be poured out on you. Yes, sir, you're going to be blessed. Man, just send me your money. Send me a seed, of course. And God's favor is going to be poured out on you. And that's the message they're saying. And people are shouting and feeling good and listening to their hand clapping, foot stomping music and all of that and getting all excited about it there. And whenever God is saying this, you need to humble yourself before me. I am God, not you. You need to fall on your face before me. You need to do some confessing of sin. You need to get low in the dirt before me. That's what you need. You're nothing but a bunch of grasshoppers. Grasshoppers are insects that need to be eliminated. Yeah. We never grew grasshoppers on the farm and turned them out. We killed them. We poisoned them. Huh? Yeah, your ruler's nothing but vanity. Your nation, with all your might, you're nothing but a drop in the bucket. You need to get right with God. And that's what America means. There's a people that will get right with God. A people that will get right with God. May God help us to be that people.